Well, thank you, Alison. Truly, this is our Father's world. Oh, welcome again. Great to have you with us. We have had such an awesome week, and so many volunteered, so many volunteer on a Sunday, so many do so much during the week, whether it be with children's programs or with bridges or with Bible studies. I appreciate everything each one of you is doing to work for the body of Christ here through First Baptist Church. Well, we are in the midst of a study in the book of Revelation. We're right at the very beginning. We've got a long way to go, but we are starting at chapter 2 today. And, you know, it's interesting because when we look at the book of Revelation, there's some words at the end of chapter 1. And those words, and of course, my thing doesn't want to work, so give me just one moment while I fiddle with this for a second. There we go. We look at the end of chapter 1. We have some words that John is supposed to write, the things that are and the things that will take place after this. And some look at this as a natural division in the book of Revelation, where chapters 1 through 3 are the things which are, and then 4 through 22 are predictive prophecy and the things that will be. And that's a very common understanding of the book of Revelation, and that could very well be true. The only caution I would say is that in looking at verses 4 or chapters 4 through 22, we understand that the timeline is not straightforward. You have scenes and events that take place in the past that are interspersed in the midst of what very well could be predictive prophecy. So I'm suggesting that there's not one way to understand or interpret the book, and there are many different beliefs about what we are going to be reading in Revelation. But what most people believe about chapters 2 through 3 is that these were written to specific churches, congregations that were indeed present, and the words that are written to them are applicable to us even as they were to the churches in that day and time. Let me give you a recap of where we are. John is on the Isle of Patmos. You'll see it to the left center on your map up there. That is a penal colony. He's there because of his testimony for Jesus Christ. He is writing a vision that Jesus Christ has given to them. He's writing it to seven churches, but it's written down for us. And in fact, the information he's giving to each one of the churches would have been read in all seven of the churches, which implies that not only was he giving a note of personal correspondence from Jesus to those churches, challenges, warnings, commendations, but that was going to be heard by everybody else. So the messages, even to the individual churches, were for everyone. Thereby, they are for us as well. And what we are going to look at this morning is his message to the church at Ephesus. And the challenge for us, universally as a church, is that churches need to love. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be with us here this morning. Help us to understand your word. Help me to proclaim your message. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray that if there's anyone here struggling in their relationship with you, struggling in their relationship with others, struggling to love the way they are supposed to, that you will help them, Lord, first of all, to love you, and then that you would help all of us to love you more and to love others the way we're supposed to. Dear Lord, give us your heart, give us your insight, give us your spirit so that we can truly understand your word today. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, let me show you a couple of pictures of ancient Ephesus, or what we have left of ancient Ephesus, because I think it will help us to understand some of the context that is going on here. You'll notice this is a picture from up high of the theater. The picture, this is probably be taken from the very top of the theater looking down, and you see the main street going to the harbor, and you say, well, where's the harbor? The harbor used to be there. It got silted in with all of the inflow, and it's all ground now. And one of the things that's interesting is the city actually moved after a period of time because of what happened here. So you've got the main street, you've got the main theater. Here's a better picture of the theater. It could seat 24,000 people. And this is significant because when we read in the book of Acts about Paul, he would have been off in the left, probably in the commercial area, preaching and teaching. He would have been dragged into here by the crowd because the merchants were so upset because so many people were turning to Jesus Christ that they were leaving the false gods behind, getting rid of that stuff. And here they drug him in, worked up the crowd, and they were chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," or "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and or Artemis of the Ephesians. And, you know, this is where it happened. This is historical. So one of the great things about the book of Revelation is in the turn of the 19th century to the 20th, Sir William Ramsay went and did a tour of Asia Minor because many of the critical scholars back in the day were saying, well, none of this that happened in the book of Acts could have really happened. None of these cities are really there. None of this happened. He went and he proved that it could have all very much happened. And we understand that it is indeed historical, not just because we believe it, because the evidence is there. This theater is there. When Acts talks about Paul being drugged in here, it's there. If you go past through the commercial area, you come to what is now one of the very recognized landmarks of Ephesus in Asia Minor, the library that was there. And if you go up the street from the library, what is significant about this street is there would have been a couple of temples to the emperor there. You know, Ephesus was the home of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple to Diana. But emperor worship was prominent throughout the Roman Empire. And what every citizen was expected to do is they were expected to go into one of these temples and burn incense to the emperor as a god. And that was their pledge of allegiance, if you will. Except everyone was expected to do it. And if you didn't do it, you were not a good citizen. You had to pledge allegiance to the emperor as a god by burning incense in one of these temples. And we think there were actually two of them along this street. Ephesus was a proud city. Ephesus was a harbor bustling with commerce. Ephesus was the center of Diana worship. Ephesus was even declared the guardian of the imperial cult, the worship of the emperor by Domitian. However, as great as Rome was, as great as Ephesus was, as great as the emperor was, no one is greater than Jesus Christ. And we see the sovereignty of Jesus Christ on display here. And at the beginning of each one of these letters to these individual churches, you're going to have something that throws back to the first chapter, John's vision of Jesus Christ. And here we see Jesus Christ holding the seven stars. And we read that the seven stars are the angels of the churches. And to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. And people have debated, what could this possibly mean? Are we talking about the ministers of the churches? Are we talking about a representative? Or are we talking about actual angels? Well, on the side of these actually being angels of the churches, we note that the term angelos in Revelation is never used for anything but angel. Can mean messenger, but it's always used for a heavenly messenger, an angel, in the book of Revelation. And in the Old Testament, we have some hints that there were archangels or guardian angels. There appears to be a guardian angel of the nation of Israel. In Daniel 10, 13 and 14, we read, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes came to help me. Well, what does that mean? Maybe it's further explained in Daniel 12:1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who is in charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been seen since there was a nation till that time. So this is understood by Jewish scholars to be a guardian angel of the nation of Israel. And in the New Testament, we have some hints there may actually be guardian angels of individuals as well. In the book of Acts 12, 13 through 15, we read this, and as Peter knocked on the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. This is when he'd been released from prison by a supernatural messenger. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself," yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel. It's his angel coming to tell us what that he's dead now or something. It's not really Peter, you idiot." But, in fact, it was Peter. Yay. But since that is not conclusive evidence, that is just what the Jewish people thought. They thought that there were guardian angels. They thought that there were guardian angels over nations, particularly Israel, as well as guardian angels over people. We have this from Jesus himself in Matthew 18:10. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." Could be little one as in a child. Could be little one as someone who is young in their faith, depending upon how you understand the context. "For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And this is what many people point to and say that, well, yes, there are guardian angels of individuals. There are literally angels among us watching over us. And there quite possibly are guardian angels of nations or groups of people. And when you look at this in Revelation, where angelos is always used of a literal heavenly messenger, it seems to indicate that there are guardian angels of churches as well. So that's pretty cool, if you ask me. I mean, we think about how God uses us as ambassadors in his kingdom. Well, he uses his angels as ambassadors and workers as well. And they are working on our behalf in the world. At least that's where I've come down to believe, and as partially as a result of what we read here in the book of Revelation. So he holds the angels of the churches in his hands. He has control of the spiritual realm. And he also walks in the midst of the lampstands. Jesus isn't just out there somewhere. He's not, you know, a God up in the heavens that has no concern or contact with his people. He is walking in the midst of his lampstands. This goes back to the idea that he is our great high priest praying for his people. He understands, he knows, he is with us. Not only are his angels among us, but he is here. And that should be a great comfort to us. And he also knows. "I know what you are going through," he says. And this word in the Greek means complete and full knowledge. He understands everything. Both the good and the bad. And some people can take this as something to be fearful about. Oh my gosh, he's watching over me. He knows every bad thing I've done. But you know what? He knows every bad thing that we've done and he still loves us. That's pretty amazing when you ask me. And one of the great emphases we're going to be talking about this morning is how much he loves us and how much we should love him in return because of all that he has done for us. So he knows can be something that is fearful, also should be something that is comforting. Because in the midst of all of the stupid stuff that we've done in our lives, he still cares about us. He still cares about this church. They're doing some great things, but they have lost some of the things that they should have been, that should have been of primary importance in some ways. And he's challenging them, saying, you know what? You've done some good things. You've also done some bad. I'm here. I understand everything you've been going through. I still love you, and I want you to return to me. That he still loves them, even in the midst of their difficulties, should provide great comfort for us when we are experiencing concern in the midst of our own difficulty. So we note first the good things that the church in Ephesus is doing. They are commended for their labor. They are still working in the midst of very difficult circumstances. He doesn't tell us what all of the difficult circumstances are, but he does hint here that one of the big problems is the false teaching and the false apostles. And they are commended for their perseverance. In fact, twice in this passage, at the very beginning and then later on, he says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. They are persevering in the faith, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. They are still continuing to work, and they are commended for their diligence against the false teachers. And this is something we all need to be on guard for. We're challenged in 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. How do we test? We use the Word of God, the revealed Word of God that we have written down for us. That's how we test to see if the people that are teaching us are true or false. Because false prophets, false teachers has always been a huge problem. And it was a huge problem back then. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 11:13, in warning about some of these men, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And some of the false teachers are named here, the Nicolaitans. And what they were encouraging the people to do from a later letter, they were encouraging the people to eat food sacrificed to idols and engage in sexual immorality. And what most people think is they were going to pagan temples. They were saying that Christians could go to a pagan temple. They could engage in the activities there. They could eat the food that was dedicated to pagan gods. And they could engage in various sexually immoral activities that went on there. And that was fine. And here John is saying, that's not fine. And you're standing up against it. And that's great. You're standing up against these false teachers that are coming in and claiming you can do these things and believe these things. He's saying, no, you can't. In fact, Paul warned about this to the Ephesian, warned about these things when he talked to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:29-31. He called them to him specifically to warn them. It's like he understood what was going to happen. I think he probably did through the Spirit's prompting, the things that John was writing about. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And he also said this to Timothy. He said, and I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogy, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So the church was warned, be on guard against false teachers. You know what? They're doing a good job with that. They're to be commended for that. They're working. They're persevering. They're being diligent. They're standing up for the faith. And in the midst of standing up for the faith, apparently they're cold. They're dead. They have a dead orthodoxy. They're very concerned about the truth of God. Amen. But they have lost something along the way. Here is where we are reminded of the importance of love as Christians. They literally lost the love that they had at first. Now, this brings up a great debate among the theologians and pastors. What love? Love for others or love for God? Well, let's take love for others first. Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesian church, he said, I, therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is supposed to be a characteristic of Christians, of the church. They are supposed to get along. Now, some have speculated that the whole reason he's writing this to them is because they weren't getting along the way they were supposed to, which could entirely be true. This may have been the start shortly after they were founded. Paul's saying, look, you know, you not only need to watch out against false teachers, you need to make sure that you love one another. And here he's just echoing the words of Jesus. Jesus said this in John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. And then later in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So some people look at this and say, okay, the love that they had at the first that they don't have now, it's the love that they had for one another. Or perhaps, is it the love for God that they've lost? They're so concerned about making sure that the faith is defended. They're so concerned about the intellectual and service aspects of the faith that they forgot about the relational aspects of the faith. That we are indeed not only to have an intellectual connection with God, but an emotional one as well. A similar charge was made against Israel in Jeremiah 2:1-2. The word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. He's saying, I remember how much you loved me back then. Why don't you love me the same way now? That sounds like what's going on here in Ephesus. And Jesus himself said, when he was asked what is the greatest commandment of all, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. This is the priority, that we love God. And we perhaps see a hint of this kind of devotion we're supposed to have for God echoed in an event in the life of Jesus when he's with Mary and Martha. In Luke 10, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which shall not be taken away from her. Now, I'm not suggesting that service isn't a part of our devotion to God, but I am saying when we do service without a personal connection with him, without the emotional connection, without the love, without the passion, then what is the point of the service? Because we're supposed to be doing it as an act of devotion to him. And we show our love for him through our prayer, through our reading his word, through our sitting at his feet. And then when we have been with him, we are able to go out and minister to others. I love what A.W. Tozer said, because I think it's so important for us, particularly in our day and age. We are called to an everlasting preoccupation with God. Okay? An everlasting preoccupation. How many of us take maybe 5 minutes in a day? We read a short devotional, we say a quick prayer, we say, okay, I'm done. I've done my duty and now I'm going out. Well, that's maybe kind of what we're talking about here a little bit. God should be on our mind all the time. What he has done for us should be on our mind all the time. His care for us should be on our minds all the time. Our praise of him should be on our minds all the time. And then when our minds are focused on him, focused in the right way, then we'll be able to serve him properly. But we can't really serve him properly unless we have that relationship. It's all about the relationship. We are called to an everlasting preoccupation with God. So what I'm suggesting here is that both loves are involved in one way, shape, or form. Love for others and love for God, and this love they've lost at the first. But love for God is the priority. It's the priority. And our love for others flows from it. Let me give you maybe a practical example. And, you know, don't take this the wrong way, because I'd much rather use myself as a negative example than a positive one. But this is the way I see this kind of working out in life and then in our relationship with God. When Val and I got married, we took the old-fashioned vows, right? Now, her father suggested we do that because then she had to submit, you know, willingly submit to her husband. But that's not what I remember about that. I remember that we promised to be together for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. And a few years back, most of you probably know, Valerie was diagnosed with a particularly nasty form of cancer. Well, you know, she's still dealing with the results of the treatment, but thankfully she is still NED, no evidence of disease. However, because of the ongoing things we've had to deal with, I've had to do more, and she's had to miss out on more. And I got to tell you, I desperately miss her and the things she used to do to help me out in ministry. I know that's very old-fashioned, right? Nowadays, modern pastors' wives, while you hire the pastor, the wife just does her own thing. We were a team. I mean, we've always been a team, and I feel like it's hard not having her here, but that's just my whining. Let's put that aside for a minute. Well, I've done everything I could to support her. Like I said, it's required more effort on my part. But what I've been amazed at is my wife is a part of a support group online for people with her type of cancer. And it astonishes me the number of spouses, unfortunately, I think most of them men, who, when their wives are struggling, just say, I didn't sign up for this, and leave. It astonishes me. It sickens me. Because you know what? That is not love. Because if you love, you serve. And I love my wife, so I serve. I love my God, so I serve. He tells me what I'm supposed to do as a reaction to my love for him. That's the way we're all supposed to be as Christians. And he tells us, if you love me, love others. You see, love for God is our priority, but our love for others flows from it. You know, when Jesus shared about the most important commandment, he went on. Here's Mark 12:29 through 31. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Love for God, love for neighbor flows from it. And then John learned this lesson, took it right to heart. Why, it's just why we shouldn't surprise us to see the Spirit prompting him to write this to the people in Ephesus. In 1 John 4:20-21, he writes, "If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Now, the church in Ephesus is reminded that there are consequences for disobedience. First of all, Jesus, through John, says, remember what you're supposed to be doing. And this is something that is, you know, we're always supposed to be reminded of as we come to the Word of God. We need to always hold fast to the truths that we have been taught. We need to stick with the things that we know are right and true. Paul said this in 2 Timothy 1:13, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Okay? We have to hold fast. We have to hold firm. We have to remember. What do we go back to make sure that we understand that we aren't straying? We go back to the Word of God. And when the Word of God challenges us, when the Word of God reminds us that we're not walking the way we are supposed to, we aren't living the way that we're supposed to, that we're not following the way that we're supposed to, we repent. The church here said, you know, remember what you did before. Recognize, if you will, that you aren't living that way. You aren't loving the way you're supposed to. Now repent. Change your mind. Return. Go in the other direction. Go back to what you're supposed to be doing. And if you don't do that, you're going to be moved or removed. It's interesting, the word here literally means move. Your lampstand will be moved from its place. But the idea, I think, when most people in translating this say, okay, well, if it's moved, it's being removed and moved to somewhere else. So, you know, you're going to be gone, you're going to be wiped out. But One of the things that's interesting about Sir William Ramsay when he went and investigated the area of Acts and Asia Minor and decided, well, all this could certainly have happened and the critical scholars are all stupid and nuts, is in his commentary on the churches in Revelation, he pointed out two cities became uninhabited completely. And those were the ones that were criticized the worst. Okay? Two cities were the last to fall before the Turkish invasion. The last ones to still be there. Those were the two that were most praised. The city of Ephesus was literally moved because the harbor filled in. Just like the warning here. And he speculated, or asked the question maybe, are the churches actually the guardians of the culture? And as the church goes, the culture goes. That's kind of interesting the way that that worked out with these seven churches here in Revelation, at least the five of them we're talking about right this moment. You know, some remained longer, some were taken off right away. One was moved, just as it was predicted about the city, the church connected. Well, if this is true, that the churches are the guardians of the culture, God help us? I'm just wondering. So the challenge is we need to overcome. We need to overcome. We are told to hear or listen to the message that is given here. And let me say this. The implication is that if we are believers, we will overcome. We will listen. Jesus said this in Luke 8:10. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. This is when the disciples came to him to get some illumination. He says, great, I want to give it to you because you're supposed to get it. You're supposed to understand. You're supposed to hear me. And then we read this in 1 John 5:4-5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So I truly believe that because of what we read here, that if we are true believers, the assumption is we are going to listen, we are going to hear, we are going to overcome. And that's great news. That's a greater reminder for us, a great comfort that, yeah, there may be times when we stray from the path. There may be times when we aren't doing what is right, but God doesn't leave us. His Spirit is still inside of us. His Spirit is pulling us towards Him, and we will come back. That should be a great comfort to us. That hopefully is a great comfort to us who are praying for other people, that no matter what has happened, if they truly have a relationship, they will come back. So we're supposed to hear and we're supposed to obey. And this is one of the great things about the Word of God. This is what we read in James 1:25, that the one who looks in the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. We hold ourselves open to the Word of God. We remember what we were taught. We go back to it. We look at it. And then it affects us. It changes us. We don't just look into the mirror and go away. When we look into the mirror and we see something askew, we fix it. Kind of funny, in the video we had about the SheTacs earlier, cut off for the outtakes, which probably saved us a minute, which was probably a really good thing. But they did a few outtakes, and one of the things was that Roman was out there in the wind, and his hair kept flopping up like this. And he kept going like this. That's it. Because if you look yourself in a mirror, you fix it. When you know something's wrong, you fix it. When you look at the Word of God, and you find it's looking at your life, and it's saying, you're messing up, you fix it. So you hear, you obey, and you know what happens? You receive a reward. Tree of life. And this is another reason I think that this is assuming that those who do truly believe are the ones who will hear and listen, because we receive everlasting life. The tree of life goes all the way back to Genesis 3:22. And this was a mercy of God, really, Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. They ate the bad fruit. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. God didn't want us to live in this sinful state forever. He wanted to redeem us and restore us. So, took away the tree of life. Okay? So, yeah, now we all face death, but we all look to a resurrection of life and happiness. And this tree of life plays an important part in the book of Revelation. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates. This is the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And we're reminded of the peace, hope, and joy that we all will enjoy as a result. Revelation 22:2. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the church were for the healing of the nations. What do we look forward to? We look forward to peace. We look forward to health. We look forward to happiness. We look forward to joy. We look forward to everlasting life in a beautiful community where Jesus Christ is on his throne, where we're worshiping God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And that is what we are promised because we love him. Now, are there times when we aren't loving them the way we're supposed to? Sure there are. Are there times we don't love others the way we're supposed to? Sure there are. This passage here is a reminder to us to examine our lives, to make sure that God is our everlasting priority. And that as a result of that everlasting priority, we are serving him by loving his people. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for your word to us today. I thank you, Lord, for your love for us. I pray, Lord, that we will love you the way we're supposed to, that our service of you is not just a mental thing, but it's an emotional thing. We do it because of our love, just as we serve those in our own lives because we love them too. Dear Lord, thank you for your challenge. Thank you for your word. We pray that you will guide us as we leave here today. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.